Tonight's scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. For the world of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to those and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Seems to be in almost a month of teaching about the cross. I've noticed that not only in the Sunday morning handout, but the songs we've been singing through the month, the bulletins and the articles in the bulletin, some of the eloquent details that Dan has gone into at the Lord's Supper. I know there's faiths that begin to, instead of having the Lord's Supper every week, they begin to push it out, you know, to once a year even, with the argument that, well, you almost have to do that to keep it precious. I found just the opposite. There's so much in the scriptures that you could never exhaust everything that needs to be said about, you know, the cross of Christ, you know, sacrifice. We can, from the scriptures, make it special, not only every week, but also every day. We pause just to think and contemplate and meditate on the things that God has given us. We're going to kind of carry on that this evening in what I call the bittersweet cross. Bitter and sweet for both our Lord and unfortunately also for men. It's going to be bitter for men when they, you know, when they consider, you know, the context was just read, when they discount the cross and consider it foolishness. It's going to be a very bitter life at the end. You know, when they come to a realization, they've overlooked the one thing that could have given them hope into another world. But it's sweet too for those that do accept God's power in it and look to use it in their lives in order to enhance them and embrace the things of God. In fact, we talk about various things. Yeah, constantly there's always new ways of looking at stuff. One of them is when we partake of the Lord's Supper, often conditions are such that there is a change that takes place in the fruit of the vine. Been around long enough to notice sometimes it is chilled and fresh and just, you know, very refreshing as you partake of it. Other times, if it's been left out a little bit, it becomes a little bit bitter and warm, and it's kind of bittersweet. And I thought perhaps the Lord in his infinite wisdom chose for us the use of the grape because of these very qualities, that the things of God can be both bitter and sweet. And as we sit down and remember our Lord's sacrifice, we should think of his experience on the cross as something that is both bitter and sweet, especially for him, and again for us. First of all, in its bitterness, and the fact that the bitter aspect of our Lord's trials first began when he had to give up from the very first his home in heaven. He was, and it sounds strange to say, he was rich and gave it all up, but the passages, the scriptures put it that way. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So if there's a play on words here, then the very riches he gave up is what he came in order to bestow on us, hopefully that we will enjoy one day. Just kind of a hint at how rich he was, not only his relationship with the Father, but in the world around us. In Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him." So as we look at our own world, we look at the worlds beyond ours, into the stars and the far reaches of space, that's all his. It was created for him in his pleasure. Not only did he leave the riches of heaven, though, but the riches of his own nature and relationship he enjoyed with the Heavenly Father, he gave up. In Philippians, the second chapter, it says, "Who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." So in his relationship with the Father, he severed that, all the positions of respect that he had. He took on the position of a servant for the creation. That he missed it all, especially the relationship with his Father, we can see in his sad prayer in the garden in John, the 17th chapter, verse 5. And he was saying, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So he longed for a restoration of the glory that he once had, and especially in that relationship he had with the Father. The cross is, bitterness in the life leading to it, and the fact of all the rejection that went with it. The Lord's bitterness must have grown worse day by day as he experienced the rejection even by those that were closest to him. In John 1:1, it says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." You can think very specifically of his own family for a while that seemed to reject him, but also his own people, the Jewish people, seemed to reject him. The bitterness would have been heightened by the fact that his rejection was unjust. He was not rejected because he claimed to be the Son of God or because of the authority by which he spoke. It was because of the unfair expectations of the rulers and the people. He didn't meet their expectations, although what they should have expected far exceeded the things that they had in mind. He was going to give them something far greater and far glorious, and they couldn't see it. As his ministry progressed, as he taught greater and greater truths and did greater and greater miracles, those in power slandered him instead of praised him, claiming he did things by the power of Satan and blasphemed the Holy Spirit that was working with him. Isaiah gives us a clue as to the disposition of all this. Isaiah 53:3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Almost they treated him like a leper, someone dead and unclean, the way they walked away from him or even violently assaulted him." We see this also in the bitterness of betrayal, even of his own disciple Judas. Notice in Psalms 41:9, as prophesied, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." This, the prophecy from the Psalms, 1,000 years before it occurred. The Lord knew it was coming. He was betrayed with a kiss, even as he addressed his follower as friend in Matthew 26. But think also of the bitter betrayal Jesus must still suffered, from the betrayal of his creation to the gods of materialism, pride, and sensuality. We might say, still, the last 2,000 years, men have been betraying him for these other kinds of gods. And finally, there's the bitterness of the crucifixion. There is no way that the human mind can fully comprehend the bitterness of Christ's death on the cross. We can read of his trial surrounded by lies, deceit, pain, and scourging, the mocking robe, the painful crown of thorns, the reed used by the soldiers for humiliation, the spitting, the beating, the carrying of his own cross, and the awful pain suffered at the place of the skull. Can we even begin, though, to imagine the pain and agony of the soul and spirit that he felt when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, we've had to correct it. Not that he felt that God had forsaken him, but he's mouthing the sentiments of David, who said this when it seemed like all of his enemies were against him. But even in that psalm, Psalm 22, David knew at the end of that psalm that there was hope and trust in God. You know, even though things seem bad, God will always be there, and as the Lord pointed out, he will never forsake us. Never. And so Jesus was not forsaken, and that's one of the things that got it through. You know, even while he was enduring all of this, even taking the sins upon himself. It is true that the cross, with all of its sweetness and glory, was also much pain and bitterness for our Lord. We should always keep in mind the bitterness. You know, if nothing else, to motivate us away from sin so that we do not crucify him again. But if there had been only bitterness, then the cross would have been the Lord's greatest failure. However, the sweetness of it far outweighed the bitter. In the cross, there is a sweetness of obedience. When Jesus submitted himself to the cross, he was obeying the will of the Father. And it was something he loved to do. In John 6:38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Philippians 2:8, in being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. What a sweetness for Jesus to ascend back to the Father as an obedient son. There's a sweetness of the love involved in the crucifixion. Just as Jacob saw a ladder reaching from earth to heaven, when we read of the cross of Calvary, where there's also a ladder of love reaching from the Father down to the Son and to us. In Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing else other than love was strong enough to bring Jesus from heaven to suffer on earth. The only love, and only love, is the true motive to lead us to respond in obedience and service. That is, we have to reciprocate that love. Just as he loved us, we must love him and emulate his obedience. This is the sweetness of the cross as we carry our own cross. There's also the sweetness of hope. All through Jesus' ministry, he spoke of hope. But those that crucified him thought they had ended that hope forever. However, just the opposite was true. The death that they thought would end hope made it become a reality. By his death, he was able to set forth an atonement for sin. That atonement, word meaning at one with God. And by his resurrection, he was able to show that that death is the loser and that the cross is the greatest victory. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, Paul says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross had the sweetness of eternal hope and its power to bring forgiveness. In Hebrews 6:19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, in one which enters in or within the veil. That is, within the holiest of holiest, that we might have access directly to God and approach his throne with confidence. And finally, there's the sweetness of joy. With all the bitterness of the cross, it may be difficult to see the joy, but it was apparent to the Son and will be realized by all those who are faithful to the end. In Hebrews 12:2, the Hebrew writer says, therefore, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. This joy for us is what made him stay there. And he despised all the shame that led to it. In Matthew 25:21, therefore there is joy for him and for us if we follow in his footsteps, when we can stand before God and he says to us, well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master. It seems the bitterness and the sweetness of the cross is something that's paling with men nowadays. We can see this even among our own assembly, how many maybe young we've lost to the world. One of our efforts that we need to carry on for the Lord, even among perhaps our failures, is to realize that even in the failures, there's going to be some hope. There are going to be some that respond to it. There's some that are going to see the glory of the cross. Too often, I guess, people get enamored with the things of this world and find them important. If you can think of your own life, all the things you've been through, what you started off with, what you thought was important, 40 years ago or something like that, that has now paled in insignificance. I know there's people that look forward to the high school graduation. I went to one, and it was surprising how many had matured past high school level. They were still locked in the same zone. That for them was everything. For me, I can't remember hardly any of it. Other things that were interesting at the time, the things, the sports I was interested in, that was a big deal. I guess I lettered three times at the end of it, but it didn't mean any difference. I had one little trophy out of it, and even then realized it wasn't the things of the past that make the difference. It's the things of the future. A little trophy went in the trash can, I looked ahead, which is what we need to do in this life. All the things that seem to be big deals, getting a car, how many cars have you had now? And now they're more of a pain than anything. Learning to drive, wanting to go places. I could imagine going to all the places in the world. I've been to a few, but I didn't realize I was going to have to go through a lot of motion sickness, whether on the ocean or in the air or in the car or whatever. And finally, all the adventure of travel kind of lost itself. I grew up in the time of the space age, when people were pushing to the stars, and that was the big thing and the glorious thing for life to get involved in that. And now that we look back at it, they made it to the moon in a kind of a converted trash can, with aluminum foil all over it. And we get the stories now that they just barely made it and just barely got back. And now we can't even afford to do that anymore. And I don't know why we want to push out into farther space and other than just to dump all our trash on the moon or something. Now the new technologies and things, it's hard to keep up with. And when you stop to really think about it, one of the things, I know there's a lot of people into computers and fixing them and being, geeks and all this, but I boiled it down into my time when I grew up with a typewriter. And was it really that glorious to know how to fix a typewriter or even to invent one? It wasn't the typewriter itself. It's what you do on the typewriter. Is the stories that come out of it, as you, put away, or the forms you fill out to get things. And even now, people get lost in, more and more technology. Well, what's the technology do it? It's supposed to be a carrier for something greater. And if that greater is not there, then what good's the technology? We've lost all the insight. We medicate ourselves with music and video, from games or whatever, just to kill time. That's what we're doing, just killing time. We're wasting things that, when we could be doing something better for God. And I can remember some of the songs of my era. I hardly know any songs nowadays. But, you know, this is really big for the kids. In fact, we even have an American Idol. You know, what does that imply, idol? You know, something for the kids to look at and almost worship. And I thought it was funny that one of the judges in one of these, you know, programs finally left because they said they got tired of having people scream at them. And that's kind of, you know, I can't think of any, you know, good, soft, you know, clean songs that have come out of recent ages. It's all gimmick, fireworks and, you know, lack of clothes or whatever. That kind of, you know, makes the person, you know, in front of the public for a while, or 15 minutes of fame. But it all passes. And we forget, getting back to this, that of all the things that have occurred in history, all the events that we thought were significant, you know, even in our own country, a Revolutionary War or a Civil War or World War I, which you used to call the Great War before they realized they had to number them, someone said. All these events pale in insignificance to the event we just went through. The greatest event in history that has ever occurred and will ever occur is for our God to send his Son to the earth in order to sacrifice himself for our sins. What else is going to accomplish that? No man that has ever lived or will live will do anything as significant as that. No contact we make with other people, even if we find something on another planet, what can they do for us other than to show us this is what, you know, God can do for you? But he's already given you the word. I know in my generation, you know, we're going through the Vietnam War, and the Beatles were singing "All You Need Is Love" or something like that, and, you know, and people were getting really, I know some of the guys, you know, in the barracks, oh yeah, if we could just, you know, what was the phrase, suppose they gave a war and nobody came, you know, they had all these, you know, bumper sticker slogans and stuff, but nobody really got down to the idea of how do you define love? How do you work out the nuts and bolts? You know, as someone once said, the devil is in the details. And this is what Jesus came to work out, the devil, and start giving us the details. It's all in the Bible. If you really want to make a difference in the world, in your own life, you really want to change things, you want to see things special. I was just reminded of a story yesterday that I told while I was in the service. I think I did it once here a long time ago. I remember one of the guys, for some reason, they used to come to me for counseling. And one of the guys came and he said, you know, my wife's over here visiting. You know, we were in Japan at the time. And he said, she's, you know, admitted to me that she's been sleeping with other guys in the United States. And he'd been, you know, messing around over, you know, there in Japan. And he said, you know, we sat down and we talked and we realized of all the people we've been with, we like each other better than all the others. But then he goes, but there's nothing special in our marriage. Well, no kidding. You know, God has given us very special things, beginning with a relationship with him, relationships with each others, and the world helps us to ruin it all, to take whatever special and beautiful and nice and everything else in it and noble and to destroy it. So at the end of life, it's all bland and the same old and, you know, grays and nothing really stands out as exciting. You want the excitement back? Start living your life for God. You want adventures? He'll give them to you more than you realize. Yeah. If you want to grow in wisdom and be impressed by just how special God made you, and your ability to think and to grow and to change and to affect the lives of others, you know, walk with God. And that's always been his invitation. And I wish I had the eloquence to put it, you know, better than that. Unfortunately, I'm stunted, you know, by my own backgrounds and things. But, you know, that's the challenge. In fact, one of the things I could say, and this will be over with, is I grew up in the church. And they had kind of this green glass windows, and it cast a pale, especially on a bright day, and it was just You know, the preacher droned on, and I sat there in the pews, and my mind wandered into other worlds of my own fantasy and stuff like that. And I thought, man, when I get out of here, I ain't ever coming back. I know how the kids think sometimes. You know, we've all been there. But one thing you're going to realize, you know, when you get away from the church and parents and out in the world, you're going to come up to a crossroads. And you're going to look at what the world really is. You know, we have a tendency to think of sin as fun, and you're going to find out that sin is not fun. Ask anybody that's getting involved into it. You know, the older people that just never got married, they just played around, and now in later life, they got no friends, they got no someone that's special to them, no kids, no grandkids, no nothing. Their life is, you know, maybe they're in a trailer someplace, a little old trailer with an ugly dog. You know, and that's their life. You know, and they're wondering, you know, where did it all go wrong? You know, or some, you know, young lady who's, you know, sold her life, you know, because some, you know, guy romanced her and she thought she was getting great things. Now she's got 13 kids and, you know, is on welfare. And where's all of our dreams and our hopes? Sin is not fun, especially with the sexually transmitted diseases you can pick up, you know, the addictions that wear on your mind and your body. And this is one of the things that I find is very sad. Even when people do turn around with they've been into drugs, and now they come, you know, now they're going to come to God, the drugs have already affected their minds. I can see it. You know, from the first of my next door neighbor who went into the Navy after I went in the Marines, he was like a year or two younger. And for me to go home, and my mom tells me he still comes to the door and wants to know if I can come out and play. You know, the drugs set him back to his childhood. You know, it affects the mind and the heart. Even when they realize they don't want to do it anymore, there's still a problem there. And it's very sad. And we can only hope that God accepts them, you know, in their enthusiasm, hopefully, you know, in their love to try, you know, to be there for him. So, you know, these are things we can't express, we can't get true. Unfortunately, the old saw is that experience is the best teacher. And most kids want to choose the experience to teach them that, you know, what they decided was good is not good. But the corollary to that is only the worst student needs the best teacher. What God has given us the Bible for, to show us all the mistakes that his children have made from day one. Hopefully we get smart enough so that we don't repeat their mistakes. And we keep the sweetness and the beauty in life and the hope and the dreams and the encouragement that God can give us. And the invitation to enter into such a life. We extend at this hour. Please accept it if you need to as we stand to sing.